Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ, and we are in the midst of Acts 2:38. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this opportunity to continue our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make things real to us through His ministries of teaching, that we might advance within this subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at Acts 2:38 and the surrounding verses. We have been noting some things that are associated with the problem of baptism. We almost exhausted that subject on Thursday evening, but we still have a little bit to go. And so in order to review, I want to put some verses up on the board for you. They are Acts 2:38, but they vary in the way they're structured. This one has what I would call an expanded translation with the parentheticals in order to understand the structure of this verse, which is very controversial. It's controversial in the sense that so many churches subscribe to some manner or fashion of baptism. Some do ablutions. They'll sprinkle, usually babies. There's a pouring process. And, of course, the final one is immersion. Now, biblically speaking, looking at the word baptizo in the Greek, when you see the definition of that, it has to do with immersion. So if you're going to be baptized, you've got to get completely wet. None of this sprinkling business. But the controversy that emerges, not only are the final verses of Matthew 28, when the Lord told the apostles to go out and do the evangelism and then do baptisms, and then we have Acts 2:38, which in the English translations, regardless of the ones you consult, the conclusion that so many draw after reading an English translation is that quite possibly baptism is a part of salvation. Now, that's certainly the case when you look at Acts 2:38. So let's go through this a little bit slowly to remind you of where we are. What you're going to see in red is simply the verse itself. But we're going to break it down into some grammatical concepts that identify the structure of what's being communicated here. We have, and Peter said to them, this is the mass of people that have accumulated at Pentecost in the streets of Jerusalem, just outside the temple itself. And apparently Peter and his other apostle buddies are standing up on the rise there as you go up the steps, and then there's a landing, and he's using that as a rostrum. And so he says, repent. They have asked the question in Acts 2:37, what should we do about this? You've given us all this information. It was packed with new knowledge for us regarding Messiah. We understand that you are presenting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and therefore what should we do about this? And so he says, repent. Now please note that that's in a blue bracket here, second person plural. It's an aorist active imperative, therefore it's a command. And therefore the verb there is metanoeo, all of you change your minds. So if you are believing a given concept or idea, and then new information comes to you that causes you to rethink what you originally had believed to be true, then you are going to change your mind about that. Now, the piece of information that comes in has to do with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. These people thought he was just a guy from Nazareth, the predominantly percentage of them. And so when this sermon is given by Peter, many of them change their minds. And therefore, they want to know what to do about the situation that's now been presented by Peter. And he says, you've got to change your mind. And so that's what repent means, and that's what metanoeo means in the Greek. And then he says, after you repent, let each one of you, and then each one here is a third person singular of hekistos, and therefore it means one individual is going to make a decision here. And then you goes back to the second person plural, including the entire bunch. So when you're addressing a crowd, it means that each one of you have to do a certain thing. Now, all of you is the entire group, and each one of you is an individual application. So that's why we have a third person singular here. And then you goes back to the fact, all of you who are standing here. And then he says, be baptized. That is a third person singular, aorist passive imperative of the verb baptizo. And therefore, to be baptized is a third person singular, and it has to agree with the verb. And therefore, when you go back to the second person plural of repent or metanoeo, it is an aorist active imperative. And therefore, it is a mandate for you to change your mind. Then you have the concept of a third person singular baptizo. It is a command to an individual, those who believe in Christ. And therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ is the target of all of this. We have a preposition, eis, that we've been working on here. It can be translated for, as you see in some of your Bibles, or it can be translated because of, as you see in some of your Bibles. This leads some to believe that the for here, eis, means that baptism is associated with repent or changing the mind. That can't be true because of subject-verb relationship. That means that the preposition eis, therefore, has to apply back to the concept of changing your mind. Therefore, because of becomes the better translation. Therefore, the forgiveness of your, and then we have sins here, forgiveness of your is second person plural pronoun of humon, all of your sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit does not mean the concept of spiritual gifts. This is singular here, spiritual gifts, plural. So if it's so singular, it has to do with something that is unique as far as theology is concerned. This is going to be a change of pace that has never been recognized before. In the Old Testament, many select individuals had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, which was similar to but different than the indwelling. And certain specific individuals had this power to perform a task of some sort. And then once their duties were done, then, of course, they lost the endowment. And so there was no permanent indwelling or filling in the Old Testament. So this is a new concept. And so the gift here has to do with the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which were never available before. They include the indwelling, which is permanent, and, of course, the filling ministry, which depends on whether you're filled with the Spirit or not. So what we find out here in looking at this expanded translation, that in the middle we have things that are isolated by the third person singular aorist passive imperative of baptizo. So baptism is isolated in the middle of this. And so we have an expanded translation that we worked on this past week. I want you to note what we've done at the bottom, because what some theologians and those who do exegesis have decided to do to sort of smooth this out and make it more easily understood is you isolate the singular with the parenthetical. So here's how it reads. I'll read the red copy first. And Peter said to them, all of you repent because of your forgiveness of sins, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of you who believe. And in the middle of that, you have the parenthetical with the singular, which is, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you have a group of people, as Peter did, he's evangelized them in the sense of exposing to them that Jesus is the Messiah, not just a nice guy from Nazareth. And if you believe in him, change your mind about who he is, that he is the Messiah, then your sins will be forgiven at that point. And in part of this process to teach this to you, we're going to baptize you. We're going to immerse you in water. And when we do that, therefore, you'll be taught the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There'll be retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. A lot of this is found in Romans chapter 6. So to isolate in a parenthesis, the singular concept of being baptized gives you a better translation and understanding of what this verse means. It doesn't attach baptism to salvation. It doesn't attach baptism to faith in Christ for salvation. It isolates it as a teaching aid as we introduce the mechanics of the spiritual life in the very early hours of the church age. And so Peter said to them, all of you change your mind about Jesus because of the forgiveness of your sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the process, we're going to baptize those of you who believe, and we're going to do it by immersion. So I want to go back to you and give you two excerpts that we noted at the closing of Thursday night's Bible class. The first comes from the recordings of R.B. Thiem Jr. in the book of Acts, recorded in 1965. Here's the excerpt from that Bible class. The word for, and I can back up and show this to you. Right here is the word for and because of. The word for is very sticky. It can be translated many ways, and in other passages it is translated because of. For example, Matthew 3:11 in the New American Standard is translated for repentance, but should be because of repentance. Matthew 12:41, the New American Standard correctly reads because they repented, and in Acts 2:38 it should be because of the forgiveness of your sins. The sins had already been paid for. Now, the word forgiveness is the causal noun ophesis, which means because of the forgiveness. And that means your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a definition that is given by Spiros Zadiotes in his Complete Word Study Dictionary. And therefore, there are two references for because of being the better translation. So that gets you up to speed on what we did on last Wednesday and Thursday. Now, the gift of the singular noun dorie is not plural. The word gift here is not plural. It's singular. And instead, it refers, therefore, to the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So this is what happens to a person who believes in Christ in the church age. Now, let's pause for a moment and think through what the circumstances were historically and theologically when these acts are going on in the book of Acts. You've got people who are in the streets of Jerusalem who are all Jews. If there are any Gentiles out there, their number is few. And so when you look at their background and what they all have come to understand and then believe, then you can therefore determine that something unique is in the process of going on. These people are used to ritual. They are used to doing the rituals that are required by the Mosaic law, but have been distorted by the oral law that is now being practiced by those over the Sanhedrin. And all of the priesthood that does what they do over the temple are carrying out these rituals, but the rituals are not being taught in the sense that they're not being they're not explaining to the people what the rituals mean, and it really has to do with the Messiah and his work and so on. So we have this singular thing here about the gift. And the gift is a power that had never been available before for believers. That gift is going to be something that is unique to all dispensations. It was certainly unique for the dispensations of the Gentiles and of Israel. It is unique to the tribulation, where everything is wiped out. And then, of course, the Jews continue to try it the best they can during that period. And then, ultimately, you're going to have the second advent of Christ. And then you have the millennial kingdom, where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit for believers, but you do not have the indwelling. So that makes the church age particularly different and separated from all other dispensations. It is the unique dispensation. It is the one in which we function, and therefore we have more power available to us than any other believers have ever had, past, present, or future, in the various dispensations we've noted. In the church age, we have this unique power. And this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, has to do with these two things, but it's singular. It has to do with a dual imputation that occurs when one believes in Christ on the birthday of the church. And that happens to be Pentecost in our context. Now, the word receive is the predictive middle future. I think it'd be good if I put the verse back up, if I can find it. You will receive, because of the forgiveness of your sins, all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive is the predicate future middle indicative of the verb lambano. The imputation of the Holy Spirit is future event that follows and what precedes. So let's take a look at that. There's a sequence of events that are taking place here. It's very simple to see, but if we line them up in a row, you can see that one follows the other. The first thing to do is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah through faith alone. There were a number of people in the streets of Jerusalem that did that. They changed their minds. Secondly, be baptized by immersion. Okay, that was a visual aid to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then because of the forgiveness of your sins comes next in context of our verse. And then finally, and you will receive the gift of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. See, that is completely different from what goes on today. When a person believes in Christ, they instantly have the filling and indwelling ministries of the Spirit at that very moment. But these people have to be taught a process. They are Jews and they're used to ritual. And in order to get the difference that is now going to take place in what is called the church age, they have to understand that you must believe in Christ through faith alone, and you will have the forgiveness of your sins. You can see that on the bottom of the screen here. Parenthetically, in order to teach the concept of this gift of the Holy Spirit, we're going to baptize you and demonstrate visually and physically how this takes place. We're going to put you under the water, immerse you in water. And when we do that, you're going to pretend that you are visualizing the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, both his spiritual death and his physical death. And we will pull you up out of the water. You will be washed clean because of your faith in the work of Christ. And therefore, that will place you in what is called current positional truth. You are in Christ. You are in Christ forever. Your royal family as a result. You will go to heaven when you die. And so all of this comes in place as they move through this process. And so this process stresses grace orientation regarding salvation away from what had become works orientation that was previously based on Levitical rituals. The Levitical rituals did nothing but teach visually examples of what theology actually contained. And therefore, the priesthood was responsible for explaining all of this, giving them the information they needed to visualize through ritual what was going on theologically. And those that were positive to these things and looked forward to the Messiah and believed in that idea were saved in the Old Testament. When we get to this particular moment in A.D. 33, you have a lot of people who have been deluded by the oral law that was propagated primarily by the Pharisees. And therefore, that's not the Mosaic law. It's a lot of very legalistic structures in order to more or less rule people's lives and turn them into legalists. And so legalism was very evident at that time as well. One thing that Christianity doesn't put up with is legalism. So this process stresses grace orientation. Now, baptism is instituted to illustrate this particular transaction that occurs theologically when one believes in Christ. Immersion, again, depicts the believer's identification with Christ in his physical and spiritual deaths and his burial, while immersion portrays the believer's association with Christ in his resurrection, and then his ascension, and then his session. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father, everything changed, because at that point, the concept of Christ being in charge now was evident. And therefore, you have Psalm 110, verse 1, which we noted in the rhetorical delivery of Peter in Acts chapter 2. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit indicates that endowment of the few in the past has been replaced by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit for those who believe, and the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life for those who confess their sins to the Father. Now, all of that is what you're well familiar with. For the moment, just pretend you were in the first century the first century. We're now in the 21st, so this is around 2,000 years ago. And you're on the first day. This is opening day for the church age. And you're a Jew, and you've been taught legalism all your life through the oral law. You understand that there is a Messiah, and you hope he comes someday. There is a guy up in Nazareth that has done some rather fantastic things, but we don't know what that is. It could be demonism. He was accused of that on occasion. And so he seems to be quite the character, but he's not the Messiah. But when Peter gets through going through his delivery and coming to the conclusion, this Jesus whom you have crucified is the Messiah, they were stunned by that information. He had structured it beautifully, and therefore they could only draw that conclusion. Many did, and then they asked the question, what should we do? The problem with baptism didn't stop there. It continued on for a while. You will note, if you'll take your Strong's Concordance and look up the word baptism, and then isolate within that list that you are able to discover, isolate the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit away from your discussion, and therefore focus on baptism meaning immersion, you will find out that baptism fades from the discussion as you move through the epistles of the New Testament. We find a problem with baptism, which we presently have today, in 1 Corinthians, and that's where we're going with our study now. We're going to note the Corinthian schisms. Schism is a friction, a controversy, argument regarding what is the best thing to do regarding baptism. We have a situation in our society today and within Christendom as to how you are to be baptized. Many churches insist on baptism. Some of them do, as I mentioned earlier, do ablution. Some of them do a pouring, and some do immersion. And so these various denominations are in constant discussion with each other as who's correct about this. When if you go to baptizo in the Greek, you find out it's immersion. So the discussion should be over at that point, but nevertheless, it's not. So this argument as to which baptism is legitimate. Secondly, there's the debate among some of the denominations as to whether baptism is necessary for salvation. And so the argument rages there. So you can see that baptism continues to be a problem after 2,000 years of discussion. There should not be, but there you have it. What I would say about this is that baptism, as I will demonstrate in our study before we're done, there's nothing wrong with participating in that ritual if you do the immersion part. It's not necessary. It's something that simply needs to be retired from the agenda of things to do. But if you insist on it, then be immersed. But this church does not do that. We've explained why in the past. You can see it in 40 proclamations. I think you can see it on page 9, that baptism is fine to do. And if you, as a royal priest, you believe in Christ, you're a royal priest, you can baptize yourself just as long as you get enough water to get under it. You can have someone else shove you down into the water and hold you there a few seconds. Do not try to kill the person. Just get them completely wet and then let them up. And tell them before you do this the concept, the doctrine that's being communicated there. When you can sit in this church and I can teach you this doctrine, and you don't need to take your clothes off for anything. Put on a bathing suit, of course. But you don't have to go through this whole process. It's ridiculous. But my point that's going to be made before I'm done is that there is a correct biblical way to be baptized, and that is immersion. So if you insist on this, go to a river. We've got a big one right across the street. You can get in a swimming pool. I don't know whether these hot tubs would do it. I don't know if they're big enough. But there's any number of ways you can get baptized. But I'm not doing that. So Corinthian schisms points out why. The importance that God places on the teaching of His Word rather than on rituals illustrating its doctrines is brought into stark focus by the events that confronted Paul in Corinth. Now, Paul is writing to Corinth. That's in the isthmus of what we call Greece, from the northern and southern portions. Just a little sliver of land that connects the north from the south. And so you have the Aegean and the other sea. I forget it. It's an A word, too. These two seas are connected by what we would call a canal. They didn't have a canal then, but they had rollers. And if a ship came in that needed to cut... See, here's the deal. If you've got the northern and then the isthmus and then the southern, and you're over here in this sea, Sea A, and CAA over here, and you wanted to get across, and without having to go around this way to do it, then they would put you on rollers, and they would get your boat up. I mean, this is some kind of engineering work that was done then. But they would get you up on these rollers, and then they would pull you across and put you on the other side. It also worked vice versa. And so people were willing to pay the cost of doing this because it was cheaper than going around the bend here. And so that's where Corinth is. Now, if you have a very important port here that therefore saves people money by being able to go through Corinth and get from one sea to the other, then you're going to therefore have people gravitate to that area, people who are involved in shipping, people who are involved in the merchandise that is shipped, people who are involved in transferring these boats from one sea to the other. All kinds of industry therefore emerged in this place called Corinth. And so Corinth is located right here. Now, there therefore are going to be a mixture of people who gravitate to this city. They come from all over because there's a lot of commerce there. And you're in shipping, and you're having to do with ships and guys that work on ships and guys that do things around ships. Therefore, you've got quite, let's say, a mixture of individuals with varied and sundry viewpoints on things to do. Okay, I'm about well done. This is Sunday, so that's all I can tell you right now. But there are some very, a mixture of attitudes and behavior patterns that are involved here. Paul establishes a church there. He goes away. He's on one of his missionary journeys. He goes away. He's up in Ephesus. There's a woman named Chloe in the English. It's Chloe. It's Chloe is the way it's pronounced in the Greek. But if your name is Chloe, I'm not suggesting you be called Chloe. I'm just telling you that's the way it is in the Greek. So if you're Chloe, you're Chloe. And Chloe is the way it turns out in the Greek here. And so we're going to see Chloe pop up. Now, Chloe has been a great member of the Corinthian church, but she's on some kind of trip, and it takes her up to Ephesus. And she meets with Paul. Let's just say that she is an advancing believer based on the period of time in history we're looking at here. And however it is she winds up in Ephesus, it's not told. But she does run into Paul up there. And he asks her, in essence, how are things down in Corinth? And she says, well, there are some situations down there. Well, he starts therefore interrogating her. What do you mean by that, sweet Chloe? And she says, well, there's some, let's just say, there's some differences of opinion among the flock. He says, oh, really? What kind of differences of opinion do you think that might be? Well, there's just a little bit of misunderstanding about, let's say, baptism. Really? Particularly what? He says, well, they're all tied up in who's doing the baptism. And you're not really baptized unless a certain individual did the baptism. And one baptism being superior to the other. Well, what that wound up being is Paul deciding that maybe a letter needed to be sent to the folks down in Corinth. And that's why you have 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to be looking at that and seeing what the schism is that has erupted there. So the various problems that were common in the Corinthian church take Paul 16 chapters to address in his first epistle to them. But the first problem he challenges has to do with schisms that developed among its members over the subject of water baptism. Now, if you're not familiar with the word schisms, let's just call it verbal combat, at the moment at least. It can get bloody in the long run if somebody doesn't step in, and that's where Paul comes in. Now, the ritual has caused so much controversy throughout Christendom that denominations choose to define themselves by their attitude toward baptism rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the big deal. And I don't know if any of you here were a member of a denominational church or not. No show of hands. We don't want to expose that to anyone. But you were a member of a denominational church, and baptism was an issue of some kind. Did you have to be baptized in order to join? Did you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Did the baptismal ritual include ablution, pouring, or immersion, and which therefore was particular to you? Some of you who've done that drill know the answer to all those questions. I want to tell you about one organization that gives me a great deal of sorrow, and it has to do with a church with whom some of my dear relatives are members. I have to also preface this by saying that they're wonderful people. They're kind, they're generous, good-hearted, etc. You know, add all the adjectives you want. There's no reason to complain about these people. My uncle was a wonderful man. I did his funeral about 2 or 3 years ago, and on I could go. But he was and his family remains members of the Church of Christ. Now, I'm not going to dog those who go to the Church of Christ because that's free exercise, okay? We are okay with these people across the Great Gulf fixed here. They only meet on Saturdays. And that's what they want to do. It's fine with us. We have our free exercise on this side of the Gulf, and they have theirs over yonder, and that's fine. But the dilemma and the sorrow that I have personally has to do with the theology that this particular denomination preaches. And I looked this up on the website last night, the Churches of Christ of America, whatever it is, and I looked at their doctrinal statement. I want to give you some of the bullet points on what they believe. Give you some idea of one denomination. I can tell you about the Baptists. I've been through that drill. But faith, how is it you get saved? Faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's point one. So that got off to a good start there. Secondly, repentance. So that's Acts 2:38. Try and find that word again. See, repent, meta noeo. Okay, what is the second step? Repentance. Now, what is the repentance? Well, I'm not up to speed on exactly how that plays out for the individual, but they have to somehow feel bad about it, feel sorry about it, therefore embarrassed about it, and so on it would go. And then thirdly, baptism by immersion. Now, that's the correct process for baptism, but it's not a part of the gospel, you see. And so you have faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by repentance and baptism by immersion for the remission of your sins. That is classic Acts 2:38 in the English. You see that? Now, this is a little bit unnerving here. In addition to all of that, they believe that the Book of Mormon is an added witness. These contain the fullness of the gospel. That would be the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, and that it contains, all of these contain the fullness of the gospel. They believe in the continuous revelation of God's word. The canon is not full, and so therefore certain individuals are at liberty, if struck by the Spirit or whatever the concept is, to add to the Scriptures. That's one example. And so you can see why I'm concerned about that for certain people. I know that as a former Baptist, that I had to be baptized by immersion. It was not associated with salvation. It's just a policy of the church that in order to be a member of the church, you had to be baptized. That was the policy. So if you're going to be a member of that church, just get ready for baptism. Jo Henry was a Methodist. She was abluted, and as a baby, most likely. And therefore, when she came over to the Baptist church, she was a fine, upstanding member of the community, but she could not be a member of that church unless she was baptized, so down she went. So that gives you a little bit of an idea about two denominations. Now, there are people in this congregation even here today who have been in other denominations, and they tell their stories. But they vary. That's the point. They can't come together on what actually needs to be done with regard to what do you do with people who believe in Christ? What must they do? What must they think? What must they buy into? What act must they perform? And so on it goes. And so you can see that if we pulled all of the denominations in this country together under one roof, we would have what? We would have schisms. And that's the problem down in Corinth. It is far worse, therefore, when these controversies create schisms in the local church so that the Word of God is suppressed as the top priority. Now, we will note a paragraph in chapter 1 by observing how Paul deals with these issues in Corinth. We start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It reads this way. Now, I exhort you, fellow believers, he's nailing the fact that these people have believed in Christ and are saved. Now, I exhort you, fellow believers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, Lego, from the same inventory of doctrine that I possess. We all agree on this, that we all agree and that there be no divisions, that schisma, disagreements or opposition to doctrine or its application. Therefore, we all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's nome functioning from the same inventory of ideas. That is not the situation presently in Corinth. They're not on the same inventory of idea ledger. They have different inventories of ideas. They therefore have schisms, and it all centers around how to be baptized or who did it. I do not personally remember, and I bet Joe Henry doesn't, the guy that baptized us. Have no clue. Some guy, and he was the PT too. Do not remember. So in Corinth, it mattered. So this context quickly reveals that none of these things is going on among these believers. To agree from the same doctrinal inventory means that members of the congregation should be functioning from the same frame of reference. And when they speak, it is from the source of divine viewpoint. Now that is the job of the pastor, to communicate that concept to his flock. And I've said it many times, all I can do is tell you, once it leaves my mouth, I'm done. Everybody that hears this has got to log on to what has been communicated. They have to believe it. They have to retain it. And then they have to apply it. If there's any breakdown along the way in that process, then they're wasting their time. They should go home and watch a rerun of last night's ball game. Got to get a lot more out of that than just staying here and being bored and thinking erroneously. Churches are filled with people that really don't need to be there. I think I've proved that over the years. Now, here's what I mean by that. There's a guy in this church that's trying his best to be an evangelist. In the sense, not an evangelist necessarily with the gift of evangelism, but to go to people that he's known in the past and give them the gospel and then invite them into this church. Which he's done. And in order to therefore break the ice, he gives them one of our basic books. The most basic of basic books that basic books have ever been basic about. Handed him basic book number one, as I recall. Takes that away and he reads it. And so he sees him a few days later and says, what did you think about the book? He says, well, it's just a little bit over my head. Okay. That's okay, because everybody has to start somewhere. But then he said, you know, I'm not really into Bible study. I'm in church for the music. Now, we have wonderful music here. We pick out our two hymns every week. And Tammy does a wonderful, what do we call it, offertory? We call it that, couldn't we? She does this wonderful offertory every Sunday, and it's relaxing. And, you know, you either get your blood up or you get relaxed and you think about things that are really nice rather than who you hate and want to die. And all of this seems to settle everything down. So this is good. Music has its place in the church. But the church this guy goes to, apparently in the hour, let's pretend they're there for an hour, 45 minutes of that is music. Everybody gets all juiced up. And then we have a 15, maybe sometimes 20 minutes of a sermon, which mostly is announcements, I'm told. But I'll bet you this. I'll bet you there's a very strict rule in that church about if you're baptized, how you're going to be baptized, and what that baptism means. And there's a sundry of things it can mean. But that church has a system for it. Other churches are different. Now, I exhort you, fellow believers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This context quickly reveals that none of these things is going on among these believers. He's just nailed the whole bunch. To agree from the same doctrinal inventory means that members of the congregation should be functioning from the same frame of reference, and when they speak, it is from the same source of divine viewpoint. Now, if you're arguing, as these people were, about who baptized you, was it Fred, or was it John, or was it Joe? Who was it? One crowd will say it is better baptism if John does it. And another will say, no, Fred is the guy that really puts you under nicely. And if it's Joe, well, he's sort of wishy-washy, but you do get wet. So the argument erupts. Who's the best guy? One-upsmanship, you see. And probably you're sitting there thinking, surely this didn't go on. It's in the Word of God here, and this is Paul, for Pete's sake. Who can argue with that? Failure in this area was brought about, bringing about divisions among them. The word for divisions is schisma, the source of the English word schism. This refers to factions that have developed in the church, each functioning under a competing frame of reference. Same church, competing frames of reference. And as a result, they do not have group harmony, or what the Greeks referred to as exoterike harmonia. This quality was developed by the Lacedaemonian army of the 5th century B.C. Sparta. We've studied that in the past, excerpts drawn as illustrations from Stephen Pressfield's Gates of Fire. And here's an excerpt from that book, page 80. The single state of union with one's fellows. You see that? The reason I liked this is this is a military context here. How to prepare young men to fight for what amounted to Sparta. The Spartan military. When do they start training their young men to go to war? Age 7. You're free and easy for 6 years, then you go to work. The first thing they do is line these kids up in front of a big oak tree. And the job is to push the tree over. And so they line up single file and they push on that tree. There's a guy up front, there's a guy in the back, and a bunch in the middle. And they are to dig holes in the ground if necessary, but their job that day is to push over that tree. Why would they do that? Because they're going to wind up in a phalanx one of these days in their 20s. And they're going to go up against some opposing force that has a phalanx as well. And so a phalanx, you know, is where people just line up against each other. Ranks and files, you know, we've studied those. And when this thing moves forward and this comes toward and you clash in the middle, you have to maintain the integrity of the phalanx. If one rank or file breaks, that it destroys the integrity of the entire phalanx. And therefore, the phalanx that can hold its integrity, we'll say it's this one over here, it is able to push forward, break the lines, and win the battle. How do you prepare people to maintain the integrity of the phalanx under this kind of assault? You start them at age 7 and teach them to push you over an oak tree, which they can't do. But it gives them the concept, the idea, and ultimately the strength, muscular strength, to be able to be a part of the phalanx. They'll start as a back ranker, and they try to work their way up. If they live long enough, they'll get up to be a front ranker, a promikos. And this is the way you train people to get into the scrum of battle and to win the victory for your city-state. In this case, in this particular book, it was for Sparta. What did it take in the minds of these kids? What did it take in the mentality of the men of Sparta to get them to function as one unit? One thing. A group of people, one thing. Same mindset, same objective, same concept of tactics to get them in a phalanx that would not break and therefore protect the city. How did they do that? They started at 7. It is a wonderful example of how the body of Christ is to function as a unit, meaning those who are alive on the earth at any given time, but specifically and individually for each local church, that everyone is on the same theology, the same place, the same concept, the same doctrine. And they move forward simultaneously and together with that information, not allowing any one of them through a breakdown of mental attitude failure to break the ranks. That's the idea. And that's what's happened at Corinth. The lines are broken. And as a result of that, there are schisms in the church. We'll resume this concept at 10 till the hour.